Are you ever disappointed with God because your family and friends don't know Christ? Are you concerned that God has somehow given up on them? We often forget that our own salvation was nothing less than a miracle. Just as it is impossible for them to know Christ, so it was impossible for us to know Him. Thankfully, our God is able to do the impossible. He delights in giving us salvation. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verse 25, where we'll learn about the mystery of salvation for both the Jew and the Gentile. Now, Dr. Boyce.
Every once in a while, I take time to look back over our previous studies of Romans, and when I did that in preparation for this study, I discovered that we've already spent 44 mornings studying God's purposes in history, focused on what He's doing with Israel. We followed Paul through a number of intricate and also very important arguments, and we come in this study to our first treatment explicitly of his last and seventh point. Last of his major points in this section is that a future day is coming in which God is going to bring the Jewish people to Himself in large numbers. Now, most commentators recognize that we come to a new section of chapter 11 with verse 25, and many of them separated out by some distinctive title. Leon Morris, for example, calls verses 25 to 32 the conversion of Israel. John Murray describes this section as the fullness of the Gentiles and the salvation of Israel. C.K. Barrett titles it God's Plan Complete. Ray Stedman labels this Our Great and Glorious God. H.C.G. Moule, one of the older commentators, calls these verses the restoration of Israel directly foretold, all is of and for God. And William Barclay, who we all know because of his popular commentaries, entitles it That All May Be of Mercy. Well, apparently the translators of the New International Version thought this way too, because if you look carefully in your versions, you'll find that there's a separation between verses 24 and 25, and this final section is entitled, All Israel Will Be Saved. Now, quite obviously, this is the culmination of everything Paul has been saying in the earlier portion of this middle portion of the letter, chapters 9 through 11. He introduced his theme in verse 6 of chapter 9, and if you can think back to that section, you'll recall that there he raised the question somewhat rhetorically whether God's purposes in history have failed because, as he could observe and anybody else could also observe, not many Jews were responding to the preaching of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And on the other hand, many Gentiles were. That's not what you would expect. And Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. The Old Testament is about Him. He had come. He was proclaimed. One would expect the culmination of that work in the mass conversion of Israel. But instead it didn't happen, and the question would naturally be raised, has God's initial plan failed? Is He now moving on to plan B? The Jews won't believe. Maybe the Gentiles will believe. But that's what He's doing. Paul answers that question throughout these chapters, and as he does so, he develops a philosophy of history. Paul's philosophy of history, in very simple words, is this: God is in control of history. Nothing in history surprises God. There's nothing that springs up to sidetrack what He's trying to do. And so the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews was in God's plan, and the mass conversion of many Gentiles was in God's plan. And Paul begins to show that that's the case, and as I said, he develops seven arguments to do it. This one is the last. Now, just briefly, let me review them. He says, first, God's purposes have not failed because all whom God has elected to salvation will be saved. He began to talk about that in chapter 9, verse 6, and he developed that for a long time through verse 24 of that ninth chapter. God hasn't failed because He never intended to save every Jew any more than He ever intended to save every Gentile. But all whom He did intend to save are saved or will be saved. And so that's Paul's first argument. Secondly, God's purposes have not failed because God had previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that many Gentiles would be. Paul proved that point by quoting Old Testament passages. Shouldn't surprise us, he said. God told us in advance what would happen. And so he does that in a shorter section, verses 25 to 29 of chapter 9. Thirdly, God's purposes have not failed because the unbelief of the Jews was their own responsibility, not God's. Paul takes a bit longer to deal with that because that's a little harder for us to understand. We think in terms of election and predestination, and we say, well, if God elects and predestines, then obviously what happens has nothing to do with us. If we're not saved, it's not our fault. And so Paul shows, beginning with the 30th verse of chapter 9 through the whole of chapter 10, that election is not incompatible with responsibility, but nevertheless we are responsible, and the Jews were responsible as well. Number four, God has not failed because some Jews, Paul himself as an example, have believed and have been saved. He does that one briefly, just verse 1 of chapter 11. Number five, God has not failed because it's always been the case that not all Jews, but only a remnant has been saved. He illustrated that from the experience of Elijah and God's words to him. 8,000 who had not bowed down the knee to Baal, a large number, but nevertheless only a portion of the people. And so Paul develops that at some length, verses 2 through 10. His sixth argument was this. God's plans have not failed because the salvation of the Gentiles, which is now occurring, is intended by God and is meant to arouse Israel to envy and thus be the means of saving some of them. Paul says that in the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 11 through 24. We have to ask ourselves, of course, when we think of that, whether that is the case in our time or whether we have behaved in such a bad way that nobody would be provoked to envy because of the blessings of God among us. But nevertheless, it happens from time to time. So those are six arguments, and here in verse 25, to which we come now, we come to the last and the seventh, and it's this. God's historical purposes toward the Jewish nation have not failed because in the end, all Israel will be saved, and then God's promises to them as a nation will all be completely fulfilled. Now let me put it in another context. We've already seen that Paul has argued the possibility of the mass conversion of Israel. Obviously, when you're talking about God, all things are possible. So there's no argument with that. Secondly, he has talked about the probability of mass Jewish conversion because he said, look, if you who are Gentiles, who had no historical relationship with the God of Israel at all, if you who are Gentiles are saved, it's far more probable that God's going to work again to save his chosen people. So he talks about the probability of Jewish salvation. Now here at the very end, he passes from the possibility and the probability to the certainty, saying in categorical language, and so all Israel will be saved. Now he does that by what we would call special revelation. Now that's the significance of the word mystery. Here's what verse 25 says. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. When we use that word mystery, we use it with our own connotations. We mean by that something mysterious or unknown. We have mystery stories where you don't know who did the murder until you get to the very end of the story. The dictionary describes it that way. A mystery is something that has not been or cannot be explained, hence something beyond human comprehension. It's a profound secret, an enigma. That's the way we use it. But that is not the way the word was used in antiquity, and it's not the way the Apostle Paul uses it in his writings. He uses it a great deal. In the ancient world, a mystery was something that was hidden from most people but revealed to a few, or something that was not known previously but now is made known. And because he's writing at the beginning of the New Testament era, chiefly what he's saying is that these things were not known explicitly in the Old Testament times, but have now been revealed to the church by people like himself and the other apostles. Some years ago, Harry Ironside, who was a former minister of a Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, wrote a book on the mysteries of God. In this book, Ironside explored the various uses of that word mystery in the New Testament. He saw seven of them. I don't know why things are always in sevens, but they were. And here they are, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13. The mystery of the olive tree, Romans 11, 25. That's what we're talking about. The great mystery of Christ in the church, Ephesians 5. The mystery of piety, 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of the rapture of the saints, 1 Corinthians 15:51. The mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And finally, the mystery of God finished, Revelation 10, verse 7. Now, his main point in all of that, a good point, is that these mysteries are not to be hidden to God's people within the church. These are things that were not necessarily known or known completely during the Old Testament time, but now they're revealed for our benefit. You know that great verse in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It says, the secret things belong unto our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children forever. Ironside says these mysteries are not the secret things that are hidden, but the things that are revealed. Hidden at one time, but now revealed. And we read also in 1 Corinthians 4:1 that those who are preachers and teachers are made stewards of the mysteries of God. Doesn't mean that they're to hide them from the people, but rather they're supposed to make them know. Now, that's what's going on here when we talk about this mystery of Jewish hardening. Why does Paul call it a mystery? Well, obviously, because what he's describing here is not something that could have been known previously, either by reasoning or by observation. If you look out on what you see in the church as a whole, either in his day or in the centuries that have followed, you would not be led by anything you observe or anything you could reason to think that one day the masses of Israel will be converted. That's one reason, incidentally, why we have to understand these verses as speaking of a mass conversion of the Jewish people in the final days. Because if all we're talking about is the conversion of some Jews, like some Gentiles, participating in the church, the very sort of thing we see, it can hardly be called a mystery. You don't need special revelation to see that. All you have to do is look around. But Paul is saying, no, this is a mystery. This is something you can't guess. You wouldn't know. But as an apostle led by the Holy Spirit in writing down Scripture, I want you to be aware of this. I want to call your attention to it, brothers. He emphasizes that this great mystery, that a hardness has happened to Israel in part until the time of the Gentiles should be brought in. Now, we don't have to argue the pros and cons of a future conversion of Israel in this study because I've already done that. I gave good reasons for it last time, reasons sufficient, in my understanding, for taking it this way. But what we do need to do when we come to this verse, because this is the first explicit statement of the teaching, is look at the terms themselves to see exactly what they say. Take this matter of the full number of the Gentiles, first of all. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek language, it doesn't actually have the word number. It simply says the fullness of the Gentiles. And that could mean two things. It could mean a full number, which is what the New International Version translators think, or it could mean the fullness of the blessing. Now, if it means the latter, it would mean that the Gentile church, containing Jews, but largely Gentiles, experiences the fullness of the blessings that were originally intended for the Jewish people. Now, that is true, of course. But in my judgment, that isn't what this means, because Paul is speaking of numbers here. What he's asking is why more Jews are not converted and why so many Gentiles are. And he's saying the answer in the final analysis is that in the last days, many Jews will be converted. Well, all of that has to do with numbers. And in that kind of a context, he must be thinking of the full number of the Gentiles, which means that the New International Version translators are right when they interpret it the way they do. The full number of the Gentiles. It means that God is operating in this age to bring to faith a large number of those whom he has elected to faith. People from among all the Gentile nations, so that, as we read in Revelation, in the final day in heaven, we will be worshiping God and there will be people there from every people and tribe and nation on the face of the earth. So he's saying that God is doing that. And it's after he's accomplished that, that this special ministry among the Jews is going to unfold. That brings us to the next word, the word until. Now, we've already seen what that means in our last study. I go back to those technical terms for it that I mentioned last time. This is not a terminus a quo. That is an ending after which nothing else can be expected. It's what People who use that kind of terminology call a terminus ad quem. That's an ending after which something else important can happen. And so what he's saying is that after the full number of the Gentiles is brought in, then there will be a time of special Jewish blessing. Now, I have not been trying to develop a full understanding of prophecy in our exposition of Romans 9 through 11, because it's not called for. Paul's not talking about prophecy here. There are other books that do. We could study them in time. Revelation, of course, is one great example of that. All Paul is talking about is what's going to happen to the Jews, because that's important to his discussion of what God is doing in history. And yet you can't come to a verse like this. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, without thinking that Jesus himself, speaking prophetically, on one occasion said virtually the identical thing. Jesus was talking about Jerusalem in the 21st chapter of Luke, where it's recorded, and he noted on that occasion that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Same word, you see, until. What he was looking forward to there, it's very clear from the passage, is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies, which happened under Titus in AD 70, and the people were driven out. And from that time until relatively recent times, Jerusalem has been in Gentile control. Now he's saying it's going to be that way until the ending of the time of the Gentiles, and after that something else is going to happen. Now, as I say, I'm not talking about prophecy, but you can hardly think of that without making the obvious observation that since the reconstitution of the state of Israel, Jerusalem has fallen back into the control of Jewish people. I don't work out all the details of that, but it does suggest, and it may be a very strong suggestion, that these times of the Gentiles are coming to an end, or are at an end. And that there may be a time of great Jewish blessing just around the corner. Well, let me now move in another direction. When we talk about prophecy, we are never, if we are biblical in our handling of prophecy, merely dealing with secret things to come that have no bearing upon us now. God doesn't tell us about things to come just to titillate our minds or to make us conceited, so that we think we know what's going to happen and nobody else does. Sometimes people have handled prophecy that way, as if we're a secret little group of people who have all the answers. That isn't the way God gives us prophecy. It always has practical bearing. And with that in mind, we want to ask the question here, why is Paul telling us about this future time of blessing for the Jews? Well, you don't have to go very far for that answer, do you? He gives it in the very verse. Look what he says. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Why? So that you will not be conceited. That's why. He's telling us that there's going to be a time of Jewish blessing so that we who are Gentiles will not be conceited. Now you say, what does that mean? How do you apply that? Let me suggest a number of ways in which it's easy for us to be conceited, but we have to learn not to be. First of all, we should not be conceited in thinking the Gentile believers have replaced Jewish believers permanently. Now, there are two forms of this, as I see it. One is a mild form, and I don't have any strong quarrel with this, although I think it's wrong. The other is pernicious and evil. The mild form is theological. According to many Reformed writers, especially in our day, you can't have any future blessing for the Jews, because that would be a regression after God has already fulfilled everything in the church through spiritual fulfillment. You go back to Old Testament forms, you're regressing. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. You don't have sacrifices again because Jesus is the one perfect sacrifice. They think that if you have a future for Israel in any way, what you're doing is setting up two separate destinies. You got the church on the one hand, but then you have the Jews on the other, and the Jews are an earthly people with an earthly destiny, and you have the church as a heavenly people with a heavenly destiny. Now, I acknowledge that sometimes handling of these events has been like that, and that's wrong. You can err on that side as well. There's only one people of God. There are not two destinies for the people of God. There's only one destiny. No question about that. But it strikes me as being a particular form of Gentile arrogance to suggest that God cannot do something special with the Jews, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ, fulfilling everything spiritually for them in the last day. You don't have to argue from that they're going to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the sacrifices, at least not in a state of belief, though they may do it in a state of unbelief. You see, we have to be guided in a case like this, not by our theology, but by the scriptures, as important as a theology is. Whenever we have a theological system, very easy to make the scriptures fit the system rather than the system fit the scripture. And it seems to me that we have had something like that in some branches of the Reformed Church in our time. We have to counter that as much as we can. The bad form of this is anti-Semitism. And it's a way in which Gentiles and the Gentile church have looked down on the Jews. I want to say that prejudice is not unique to Christians. You look around the world and it seems that everybody's prejudiced against somebody. And yet, sadly, unfortunately, it has been true of the Gentile Christian church. We have to remember that it wasn't the Muslims or the Buddhists or the animists who called the Jews Christ killers, forgetting that it was actually a Gentile Roman governor who condemned Jesus Christ to death. Well, whenever we find ourselves thinking that somehow we've replaced the Jews for good and that God has rejected them, we have to remember, as Paul is going to say in a few more verses, that they are still loved on behalf of the patriarchs and that God is still going to do something with them in the last days. That should take away the edge of our arrogance and humbleness and our Gentile pride. Secondly, we should not be conceited in thinking that a Gentile church is the culmination of all God's dealings in history, as if God can't do anything else too, or in addition to what we see. I want to say by that, that means that our particular form of Christianity, Gentile Christianity, is not necessarily the be-all and the end-all in history. Now, I realize, again, it's very easy to be misunderstood. Certainly, what God has intended from the very beginning of time is to call out a people and give them to Jesus Christ, and we who are members of the church are part of that people. But he did have an Old Testament people, or Jews, and Gentiles were saved in that day only by coming in through the gate of Judaism. And it doesn't mean that God can't do a special work with the Jews in the final days. There's a form of this, a particular bias from Gentile Christians, which in the last century and in the early part of this one expressed itself in a particular kind of post-millennialism. Now, the millennium refers to a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and there are people who don't even believe that there's a literal millennium. They're called amillennialists. And there are people who are premillennialists, and they believe that Jesus is going to return for his church first, and then there's going to be a millennium. Now, the postmillennialists linked the millennium to the church age. What they meant is that the church is triumphant in our time and will be increasingly triumphant. I'm going to give you an example of that. You all know this name, Lorraine Bettner. Has been very helpful to many people because he has authored valuable books. One of them is called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. If you haven't read it, I recommend it. More people have become Calvinists through reading that book, as far as I know, than reading any other single book. A very good one. He's also written studies in theology, immortality, the millennium, and so on. More than 30 years ago, he wrote an article for Christianity Today called Christian Hope in the Millennium, in which he expressed this particular view that I'm describing. I want to read you a little bit of what he said. The redemption of the world is a long, slow process, extending through the centuries and yet surely approaching an appointed goal. We live in the day of advancing victory and see the conquest taking place. From the human viewpoint, there are many apparent setbacks, and it often looks as though the forces of evil are about to gain the upper hand. But as one age succeeds another, there is progress. Looking back across the nearly 2,000 years that have elapsed since the coming of Christ, we see that there has been marvelous progress. All over the world, pagan religions have had their day, and they are disintegrating. None of them can stand the open competition of Christianity. They await only the coup de grace of an aroused and energetic Christianity to send them into oblivion. The church must conquer the world, or the world will destroy the church. Christianity is the system of truth, the only one that through the ages has had the blessing of God upon it. We shall not expect the final fruition within our lifetime, nor within this century, but the goal is certain, and the outcome is sure. The future is as bright as the promises of God. The great requirement is faith that the Great Commission will be fulfilled through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the everlasting gospel. Now, that's propaganda. That's good propaganda, and it has some truth. It is true, isn't it, that the work of God will triumph, whatever that work will be, and that the gospel will be preached through throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. And that in heaven, there will be people present from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. But that is not the same thing as saying that Christianity as an historical force or entity will triumph. And above all, it is not to say that Gentile Christianity in its present form will rule the world. I think we can understand how a philosophy like that was popular at the end of the last century in the Western world, and how it continued into this one. That was a period of secular history in which even secularists believed in what they called inevitable progress. It had to do with evolutionism and Darwinism and the Industrial Revolution and material prosperity. And the argument went, things are going to get better and better because that's the very nature of things. With a secular world thinking like that, it's very easy to understand how Christians in the West assumed that Christianity would just spread and spread and eventually triumph and all the nations of the world would become Christian. But you see, things are not quite like that in the West anymore. And even secular thinkers are no longer inclined to think that way. Oswald Spengler wrote his history called The Decline of the West because he believed that civilizations all follow a biological pattern. They're born, they grow, they decline, they die. And he said that's what's going to happen to the West as well. Now, I am not saying that Gentile Christianity will die. The church will never die. But I am saying we have to stop thinking in terms of our triumphalism, that eventually we're going to win everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. All whom God is calling to Jesus Christ will be saved, but that does not necessarily mean that the church will be triumphant as we conceive it. After all, we're warned about that in the Bible, aren't we? Think of Jesus Christ. He asked this question pointedly at one point in Luke 18. When the Son of Man returns, he said, will he find faith on the earth? It's in form of a question. It's not an answer, but it does suggest that the second coming, it might be rather hard to find genuine faith or a strong Christian church. How about Peter? He wrote of the last days, saying not that Christendom will triumph, but rather there will be false teachings and teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. And he adds, many will follow their shameful ways. Or Jude said, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires, men who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Or Paul wrote, in the last days some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. None of those passages leads us to think of an inevitable conquest of Christendom in human history. Now, as I say, I don't believe that Christianity will ever perish from the earth. God is going to have his remnant among the Gentile, largely Gentile church, just as he has had his remnant from among the Jews. But passages like that warn us that in the last days, instead of having a triumphant faith, it might very well be the case that we have instead uncontrolled unbelief and apostasy and false teaching. What does that mean? Well, it means we should do exactly what Paul says. Instead of being conceited, which we tend to be and often are, we should instead be afraid, knowing that if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare us either. That's what he's teaching. Now, here's the third point of application. We should not be conceited in thinking that in ourselves we're something special. We all tend to do that. We say, well, we're saved because, well, we were wiser or more holy or more perceptive or more significant than other people. If only they were wiser, they would have believed as we do. We have to remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who tended to think that they were special. He told them that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, that he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the lowly things of the world, even the despised things and the things that are not, the nobodies and the nothings of the world, to nullify the things that are, so that no one will boast before him. Now, that's what God is doing now. If the church is made up of the nothings, and if in the future he's going to work in a special way with the Jewish people once again, then we can never suppose that in ourselves we're something special. We're special to God, of course, because he has fixed his love upon us, but that's quite a different thing. What we have to acknowledge instead is that we are where we are purely by the mercy of God and as a result of his immeasurable grace. Well, here's the last point. We should not be conceited in somehow thinking that other people who are not like us are hopeless. See, it's easy for us to abandon hope for other people. There are all these Jews that have been so hard against the gospel. Well, God must have given up on them. They're never going to be saved. Or here's this friend to whom I've been trying to explain the gospel. Not only does he resist it, he makes fun of it. He made fun of me. And besides that, he blasphemes the name of Jesus Christ. He does it easily, glibly. God must have given up on him. That is not true. We cannot assume that. We dare never assume that. You have to remember at that point what John Newton said on one occasion. Newton had experienced a great degree of the grace of God, and he knew what it was to be a sinner saved by grace. Somebody was talking to Newton on one occasion about a friend of his whom he had tried to lead to Christ, and the man was so resistant, he said, "I despair of the salvation of that man." And John Newton said, "I have never despaired of the salvation of anyone since God saved me." You see, if God has saved you, if God has saved me, then we must never consider the case of anyone to be hopeless. And so I ask that of you. You may be laboring under the feeling that your case is hopeless. I talked to someone this week who was thinking that way. You may be thinking, well, I have said or done or thought something that is virtually unforgivable, and God could never save me. Or even if that's not your case, you may have a family member like that. You may be saying of a husband who's unresponsive, or a wife or a child, you may be saying, that's a hopeless case if ever I saw one. Well, it may be, but remember that God is the God of hopeless cases. And this is still the age of grace, and we may never write anybody off as a potential saint. You have to understand that this is the day of grace. The door of salvation is not closed. Nothing but unbelief ever keeps anyone from Jesus Christ. And it is still true that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this passage and its teaching. Many of these things are hard for us to receive. It would be far easier for us to just push it off into some speculation prophetically about things to come, but we're not allowed to do that. These things have bearing upon us. So give us grace to reevaluate and alter our attitudes where the salvation of other people is concerned. And grant that we might not be arrogant as we so often are, but rather be humbled, recognizing that our salvation is purely by your grace, and that as you have worked in our lives, so in the same way and with the same power, you can work in the lives of other people, and help us to look for that and work toward it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.